There in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32, is part of the sermon on the day of Pentecost. And the majority of the sermon on the day of Pentecost focused on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think we could see that easily in the passages that Brother Rudy read for us just a few moments ago. So this morning, we're talking about an event wherein we celebrate. And I want to emphasize that word celebrate every first day of the week. And that is the Lord's Supper. And we do that, it says, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. You find that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26 in just a moment. Every Lord's Day, you will generally find churches of Christ observing the Lord's Supper. There might be some, well, there are some, I guess, who don't do this, even though they may call themselves the Church of Christ. There's one back in Indiana, I think, that might not on occasions. And though that's the general practice, there are many who are not members. They might wonder about this. You know, if you came for the first time and saw this, you'd think it must be some special occasion. Then you find out, no, it's every week. And may wonder about that. And so there are also some who are members. We may need a reminder of certain things. You know, it's real easy to lose sight of what you're doing. No matter what that thing might be, if it's in the secular sense or the religious sense. Why? A few years ago, I had occasion to take in, there was a church not too far from us there in Indiana. And they were having a training class. And I called up there and asked the man who was preaching there at the time, I hadn't been preaching very long myself, if I could come and monitor the class. I wasn't a member there, but I said, I would like to take it in. And he said, sure. And then there was another man that wanted to go with me. And yeah, sure, he can come too. So both of us went up there. We went up there once a week. For, I don't know, 2 or 3 months. And it was just terrific. And, of course, I was really interested when we got over into the part about giving talks or making sermons and things like that. And when it came down to, you know, well, now you guys need to go home and come up with the sermon outline and on the subject of baptism. And his advice was, approach it like they would at a newspaper. Think about who, what, where. And, you know, you saw him think about it. You know, about every article in a newspaper, there's going to have that information in there. Now, the better reporters and the better newspapers are not only just going to have who, what, where, they're going to have when and how and why. That's in addition to those things. And that fleshes out the story more and provides a lot more information. And when we think about the Lord's Supper, we approach it this way. Who, what, where, when, how, why? We can find out a lot. And that helps others who wonder about it, and that helps us when we need a reminder of certain things. So we're going to study some general principles today, and we're going to consider a few things that will both inform and remind. And here's the thing. Now, here's the connection with what Brother Rudy read a minute ago. Remember, he read from the sermon on the day of Pentecost. The majority of it dealing with the death and resurrection of our Lord. What is the Lord's Supper all about? It's about the death and resurrection of our Lord, isn't it? That's right. And yet, I think sometimes, brethren, we might lose sight of this. We might forget about the who, what, where, when, how, why. And we might get tied up in a lot of things. You know, I look at this stuff. I think about things that that ideas that people get. You know, of all the things that we do in the church, the one where we have more issues and division and wild ideas about center on the Lord's Supper, why is that? Why is it that way? I don't have the answer now. I just know that that's what happens. And please understand, all you've got to do is look over the history of the last 200 years in the Lord's Church. Over the container that holds the fruit of the vine. And you'll find out what I'm talking about. And I think in some of these things we've just lost sight. The death and resurrection of Jesus must be far away whenever people are arguing over whether there ought to be a multiple number of containers or one. Seems that way to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Are you there? Look with me at verse 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, not the only difference you're going to find in any translation is there in verse 24. Where the King James, the New King James, which I have this morning, New King James, it says, "which is broken for you," and other translations will have, "which is for you." The word "broken" in some manuscripts is not found. And whether it's in there or not, it doesn't change a thing. It's not talking about the body being broken anyway. It's talking about the bread being broken. But that's the only difference in this. And I don't think it's that hard to understand certain things. And as we look at this, we realize, you know, that when Paul wrote this, at the very beginning, he says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." He didn't make this up. He didn't get this from the Pharisees or the council. He didn't wait until there was a gathering of well-known brethren someplace and they all pronounced how this ought to be done, what it's all about. He didn't consult anyone else. No, he got his information right here, right now, from the Lord. As you consider what's said in these four verses, and if you go over and look at what's said in the book of Luke, you find out that, well, what's said over there in Luke and what's said here, the similarities are just overwhelming between the two. And is that a surprise? After all, let's think about this now. We find the Lord's Supper in Matthew and Mark, so Paul was a companion of Matthew. No indication. Was he a companion for a period of time with Mark? Yeah, some. But he was a companion for a long period of time with Luke. And so the two of them being on the same page, it's not that hard to understand. But where'd Luke get his information from? I'd say from the same source where Paul got his. He got this from the Lord. And it's clear that when Paul delivers these words here, he's delivering them with the intention of solving a serious problem in the church at Corinth. As I said before, people get far removed from what the Lord's Supper is all about. They turned this into a common meal. That was step one. Then step two was they turned it into an absolute spree, a feast, if you will, a physical, secular feast. And to number three, where they were shutting people out, wouldn't allow them to eat, and some of the people that were eating and so on, They got drunk at this thing. It's the Lord's Supper. Is that what you're... And they would... Oh yeah, that's what we're doing over here. And again, the death and the resurrection of the Lord must have been far away when that was going on. So what does he do? Well, he kind of grabs their attention, you know, and jerks them back over here to where you want to be. I think sometimes maybe that, what we might need, just a little bit of that kind of thing. Let's think about the origin of the Lord's Supper here for just a moment or two. You know, this was instituted after the Passover meal. Now Matthew, and I'll explain the after. Now you don't find the after there, but I've got to have it up there someplace, so I put it there, and you'll see this in just a moment. But in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 to 29, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." When he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, it says in 1 Corinthians, it was on the same night in which he was betrayed. Now, the reason I've got after up there is Luke's account says it was after. So I take it that it was at the end of the Passover meal. That's the supper. At the end, after the supper. Not after the Lord's Supper, but after the Passover supper. It was at the end of this where the Lord's supper was instituted. But that's the origin for it. On the same night in which he was betrayed. Now there are some components to the Lord's Supper here. As we noticed just a few moments ago, if you're still there in Matthew, chapter 26 and verse 26, there's the bread, which he said, "This is my body." Now, picture in your mind Jesus and these men, and they weren't sitting at a table. They would have been, despite what Da Vinci's picture shows, portrait shows, they would have been reclining on their sides, or they could have been sitting. The custom was this was all done on the floor. But anyway, when Jesus was there with these, and he held up bread. He didn't hold up his body. He didn't hold up an arm or a leg or an ear or something like that. No, he was holding up bread. So what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to get the idea, this is a figure here. It's not really my body. But it represents, it's a memorial, whatever you want to say, whatever words, lots of words you can use, sure. And the same way it says that he took the cup over here and he said, this cup is the blood. Of what? Well, it's the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Well, his blood hadn't been shed yet for that purpose. So yes, he's pointing to the future, but you know what he's holding up there? He's holding up one of the... There were actually four cups used at the Passover feast. And it's very likely he's got the one that was at the very end that they're using here. Why would it be the one at the end? Well, because it's at the end of the feast. The others would be gone. And so he's got that one there. And he's saying this, but when he says this, don't we understand that the cup doesn't represent the blood? The cup, the container. Whether one or a dozen. No, it's what's inside, the contents. That's what he's talking about. Sure. And that wasn't blood in there. No. No, it wasn't. It would have been the juice of the vine. The fruit of the vine, not real blood. Now I know that there are those that try to talk about it, argue about it, or convey the idea somehow or another that it really is his body and really is his blood. So well, it's not. I looked real close a minute ago. and it was unleavened bread, and it was grape juice, fruit of the vine. That's what we had there. Now, there's also a description here. Or if you like the word what, that's fine. Now, one of the things that Paul had to deal with in his writing is that this is not a physical meal. As I said before, they turned it into that. It was never intended to do that. This was not to feed the physical body. It's taken in by the physical body, but that's not the reason for that. And that's covered, starting up in verse 20 down through verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11. We're not going to look at all those, but you can read them on your own and you probably are aware of these. Now, here's another thing as far as a description goes. If you're there in 1 Corinthians, back up to chapter 10. And you'll see something else that's mentioned there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 16. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So it's a communion. Sometimes we call it that. And it's fine to call it that. I'd have a friend one time who objected. He said, "Well, we shouldn't call it communion because that's what the Catholics call it." I don't care what the Catholics call it. If the Scriptures call it a communion, well, that's fine. Let's call it that. Let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater, you know. I've passed a Catholic church before. I've seen people walking in and out the front door, haven't you? Does that mean that they're walking in and out the front door? We got to climb in the windows? I mean, come on, let's lose a little sense here. Let's not get all shook up about something. But what does communion mean? If you look this up, you're going to find it comes from the same word where fellowship comes from. Well, what's fellowship mean? Well, fellowship means to have something in common or to partake or share in something. So what is it then that all of us here today, when we partook, what were we partaking, what were we sharing, what do we have in common in all this? The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us, when we partook, that's what we have in communion. And do we have that communion with Jesus? Well, since He's the one who died, He's the one that shed His blood. Yeah. Yeah. So that's another description of what's going on. And then there's a purpose here. We want to focus our attention on that for just a moment. A purpose, that's right. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you go back over there. And I like this. Brother Mike made mention of it around the table just a few moments ago. In verse 24 and in verse 25, at the end of those two verses, it says, "Do this in remembrance of me. Do this often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So what is it? Well, it's a memorial. You know, in all of the searching and people of that try to conscientiously, they want to say the right thing and they want to convey the right idea. And so we get into this and we talk about, well, are they elements? Are they this? The bread, the fruit of the vine, and they go on and on and on. And we had a man out in Arkansas, and every time he was at the table and it called on him, you know, to say a little something before we had the Lord's Supper, he would always say that the bread is a memorial and the fruit of the vine is a memorial. They're memorials. And I always thought, you know, it'd be probably pretty hard. Again, that's a word of choice now. They're never called that. But when you do them in remembrance of me, we understand that's what they are, aren't they? If there's a memorial someplace, downtown Cleveland, to old man Cleves, isn't that a memorial to him? To remind you, bring into remembrance? Even though he might not even know who he is. But that's what memorials do. And I thought that's a pretty good word to use there. But that's exactly what it is. The Lord's Supper is indeed a memorial. And not only that, but while it's a memorial to make us think about this, you know, it's also a proclamation. Look down there at verse 26. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you declare, you announce the Lord's death till He comes." That you believe in it. And not just in His death, but we would understand also in His resurrection. So there's purpose involved here. And then we ask ourselves, now, what about this part of it? You know, what about frequency? Boy, now there's where things kind of change. That's where things get different, don't they? Once a year, twice a year, on holidays, generally Christmas and Easter, right? Quarterly, monthly. I haven't thought if it's quarterly, how do you divide that up? Do you do it at the beginning of the quarter or the end of the quarter? And if it's monthly, beginning, ending, other thing. Do you know that there are churches of Christ now that if there's a wedding, and if the wedding takes place in the building, the couple that are getting married partake of the Lord's Supper Friday night, Saturday night, whatever it is. They're the only ones that do. Do you know that happens now? Are you aware of that? You know, I got these pictures of it. See that picture over there? I was looking for pictures on the internet, and I put in there, you know, Lord's Supper, and then I put Lord's Table in there. Boy, I mean, whoo, the things that popped up. I put in there Lord's Table, Churches of Christ, you know. And the things that popped up. And there was one, I don't remember where it was from. Someplace on the East Coast. And there were four people in front of the table and two people behind the table. And the two people behind the table is a man and a woman. And there were two women, two men out in front of the table. And, well, we don't, and the explanation was, well, we don't keep anybody from exercising their gifts. Did you know that if you can come up here and wait on the Lord's table, you've got a gift? I thought to myself, my goodness, what else is a gift? You know, I could pretty well go over to the house and go up and down the stairs. Is that a gift? What other thing? It's preposterous to come up with something like this to justify something that you got no ground. Do you know that's happening? What else? Can you imagine? Drifting. I don't think... Used to be an old preacher, you say, brethren, we're drifting. The drift is over. There's some that are right out there in the stream and heading wherever. But frequency... What should we do? Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, it says, this do ye as often as you drink it. Now, I mentioned a minute ago about questions. Well, when you see something like often, often's kind of indistinct, isn't it? It is. Monthly might be often. And quarterly might be often. And twice a year might be often. And on holidays might be often. It would just be left up to, you know, the discretion of whoever decides to say, well, this is often. And they might be able to make a case. So you might say that the question, how often, is a valid question. How often? I think that's answered, isn't it, by the passage that we had there on the first slide. It should be on the first day of the week. There's how often it should be. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week. Then we come down to the actual partaking. You know, there are things that are expected of us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And pretty well spelled out. And really you find the majority of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I think it would be appropriate there because if there was ever a group of people, if there's ever a church that needed to hear on how you ought to be partaking of the Lord's Supper, this is it. When you consider what's going on there, you've changed it into something that's a bacchanal, you know, just excess and licentiousness. Yeah, well, they needed to hear about how to partake. Now, the first thing that I think we ought to focus on is, and I've got these, this is just the first thing, doesn't mean it's most important, it's the first thing, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. It says, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You're supposed to examine himself. I take that to mean I'm supposed to examine Terry. And I sit right next to Martha just about every time we take the Lord's Supper. I'm not examining her. And I'm not examining somebody on this side of the building. Because I'm supposed to be examining myself. Not everybody else. Myself. And I don't think I'm supposed to monitor everybody else. I've had people come up and say, "Oh, now so-and-so, you know, and they're doing this and that and the other, blah, blah, blah." And I hear all that and I just think, why are you telling me this? I don't know. I'm not watching. Seem like you're watching an awful lot there. I think we're supposed to examine yourself. Oh, yeah. Well, are you examining yourself or are you busy watching everybody else? Well, what's going on? Examine yourself. Lord will take care of all the rest of this. But you examine yourself. I think sometimes we forgot that. We may have our mind on a lot of other things. Oh boy, tonight is the Super Bowl. I know exactly what time the Tigers will be playing this afternoon. Sorry, Indian fans. I'll switch over and watch the Indians a little bit. I know exactly what... That's not on my mind when we're partaking Lord's Supper. Nor are those pork chops that are right now over there at the house simmering away. No. And is it that hard to focus your attention for a couple of minutes on the Lord's death and resurrection? If it is, well, I don't know. What else? How about verse 29? "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." Now watch this now, "not discerning the Lord's bodies." Now I take that to mean the other side of that would be, then as we partake, we should be discerning the Lord's body, right? And what does that mean? Well, that we ought to have a judgment about the Lord's body and it ought to be done in the right way. I believe the New American Standard has judging the body righteously. Or another one, judging the body correctly. In other words, we examine ourselves, focus our attention, and we're thinking about Jesus and understanding what's happened there about His death and about His resurrection and all the things involved in all of this. And, as we've said a couple of times already, we keep this in memory. That's right in here. Right in here. That's where we keep things in memory, right? I'll have to admit, I try to keep a lot of things in memory. And I will freely admit, and I've got somebody here that will back me up on this, there's a lot of things, I'm trying to keep them all in here and everything, and somehow or another they escape. You know. And I remind myself that a lot of the things that escape, you know, they're matters of this, that, and the other, and so on. You know, I'm supposed to turn the dryer on, and sometimes I just forget, you know, or empty up the dishwasher. Those are the things I'm trusted with to do. And that's about it, by the way. And, you know, and sometimes I just forget. I just forget. And when I'm asked about it, and I realize I've just forgotten to do. I get so frustrated with myself. It's just with me that this happens more as time goes on. It does. But I'm happy to say that I don't forget the things that are important, like matters that I've prepared for Bible class or a sermon or something like that. I still got that locked in. But when that happens and I'm losing that, well, it's time for me to quit. Now, once in a while, I might escape something, I mean on a regular basis. But we keep things in memory, right in here. How hard is it to keep this in memory? Again, I think we've got the end. Now, here's another one, I think, that throws people off. In the King James Version, it has, "he who eats and drinks unworthily." Now, I'm not an English scholar. I took English in high school. And I've been studying words and other things like that and their origin for a number of years. And I know that words that end in L-Y are adverbs. I think about it every time. And an adverb is what modifies an action. Now, something that modifies a person is called an adjective. You would say, oh, he's a great father. Well, the great's the adjective, and it modifies the father, right? But then, if you come along and say something like, he who eats and drinks unworthily, well, it's not talking about the person. No, it's talking about what they're doing. Well, what are they doing? Though they're eating and drinking unworthily. And newer translations don't have the word unworthily, and they've got in a worthy manner. That's exactly what it means. It's the manner that... What would we ever do to be judged worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper? Think about that. And if there were a person that would come along and say, I think I'm worthy enough to partake of the Lord's Supper, I'd think, boy, look out. I think the Lord's Supper is for those who are sinners that are saved by Jesus Christ on the basis of His death and His the blood that He shed, the body that was given, looking forward to the hope of the resurrection. That's who it is. Worthy to partake? Come on. That's not what it means anyway. It's not talking about the person. But we come over here and we get on the person and so on. And so then that kind of evolves into this idea, oh well, we can't let somebody who's unworthy partake. Where's that at? Well, that starts back here with, you know, being worthy to partake. And then what happens? Well, then you've just got a mess. There was a fellow that attended on the other side of town in West Virginia. I used to see him at the local McDonald's. If his car was there, sometimes I'd stop, go in there and sit there and have a cup of coffee with him, talk to him. I liked him a lot, liked his son. His son was a preacher, liked him a lot too. And we would talk about this, and the man at the restaurant, the father, the one I'd have coffee with, his name was Dickie. He'd be called Dickie all his life. Sounded like a little boy's name, but everybody called him Dickie. He's telling me that, well, he said we had the services. He said, I'm kind of bothered by something. He said, we had services. He said, I was at the table with another man. And he said, we had a whole row of people that were visitors. They lived down the road. They came to services that morning. Had a whole row of them there. And the man at the table with me, he realized they're all visitors. They're not members of the church. So he went into a long, lengthy explanation that if you're not a member, you shouldn't partake in eating and drinking, damnation. He went all down the line on it, you know, one thing and another. In other words, you know, if you're not a member here, you're not worthy to partake. So he said, then we went about to pass the trays out there, and we got to the row where those people were at. Not only would they not partake of it, they didn't want to touch it. They'd think they're supposed to. But let me ask something. If one of them did, what would you do? How do you police this? Do you dive into the row and wrestle it out of their hands? Do you yell out, put that down? Huh. How do you do this? I don't know. I've never got a good explanation how you police that. That's not what I'm talking about anyway. We have a friend of ours that's been here. He's from Cincinnati. He's been here three times, I think, maybe four, since we've been here. His in-laws live in Lorraine. And every time he's been here, I've just been tickled to death to see him. And as far as I know, Martha and I are the only ones that know who he is when he comes in. And we offer him the Lord's Supper. We're the only ones that would know he was a member of the church. We don't have a card that we pass at the door, do we? Or something like that. Or like the old practice in Scotland of years gone by, where you had to have a communion token. And before you could partake of the Lord's Supper, you had to present that token. I've got a communion token over at the house. Curiosity. My son-in-law bought it for me. We don't have anything like that. No. It's talking about the manner, not the person. So you partake in a worthy manner. Let me ask, was the church at Corinth partaking in a worthy manner? Obviously, no. And they needed not just to reverse things, they needed to just eliminate everything and start at square one. Now here's another one, the last point here. This is something that should be done joyously. I'm saying that because a lot of places, and it depends, you know. I've been places where the men would come up here and there would be someone and they might say something, you know. And they might read some scripture and they might give a short talk, you know, that's not quite a minute long or anything like that. I've always thought that's fine. Why not do something like that? That's no problem there. And I've been places where nothing was said. I've been places where, you know, a person would get up there and look out at everybody and say, well, we all know what this is about, so, and then call on somebody for prayer. I'm thinking to myself, you know, there might be people there that don't know what this is all about. And it wouldn't hurt to be reminded of what this is all about, but they're not going to do it. Don't say anything. Right or wrong, either way, I don't know. You know, I would like the idea of something being said. But sometimes when things are said, it kind of goes to excess. And I've heard it to where it's all a little bit of a talk and it's all got gloom and doom in it. Well, we're just sinners and we're not worthy. There we go. And it's this and that and the other, and we're guilty of crucifying the Lord, and it's this, that. And I'll tell you what, after one of these, I don't have a better word, after one of these tirades is over and it comes over, I don't know whether I ought to touch it or not. And it's completely free of any mention of that this is a time of remembrance. And you know, there ought to be some joy involved here. No, I'm not talking about joy like Pentecostals, you know, jumping up and down and carrying. I'm not talking about that. But there ought to be some joy involved here. Yes, I understand that there was a tremendous price that was paid for sin. Not with gold and silver and precious things, no. But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There's the price of redemption. I understand that. A tremendous price was made. Was paid for that. But I also understand, and I can look at this, I think we can all look at this joyously, that Jesus did this, you know, willingly. He says himself in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power, that's authority now, I have power to lay it down, and I have power, authority, to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So he did this willingly. Should that not produce in us a certain amount of joy that Jesus was willing to do that because we've just made such a mess out of everything? Yes, I think it should. And also, go to Hebrews chapter 9. Also I find in the Scriptures that this was something that was necessary. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26... it says there, and now the last phrase in verse 26, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This was necessary, that Jesus become a sacrifice for sin for us. Why? Well, just go on through there and straight into chapter 10, which the thought doesn't end at the end of the chapter. It goes on, and in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. No. It was going to take that blood that's said back up here to bring about that redemption. So yes, the death of Jesus was something that was necessary. So there is a sacrifice for my sins, for your sins. And isn't that an occasion of joy for us? To realize that Jesus did this on our behalf. You know, I look at a passage. I'll tell you what started all of this. If you're there in Hebrews chapter 10, go to chapter 12. In chapter 12 it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now watch, watch. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the joy wasn't in crucifixion and death, as terrible as those things are. But it was the fact that that needed to be done, and on the other side was the joy. And that's why Jesus endured this. Now I ask you, can we not look at it with some measure of joy? Can we just drop the gloom and doom or modify it or turn the fire down just a little bit on this and look at it joyously? I think it ought to be celebratory. And by that I mean to realize, you know, that Jesus died for sinners, it says. So it's celebratory in that the death of Jesus was for saving the lost. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. There's victory over the devil in the death of Jesus. That we find in Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, watch, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Victory in Jesus. And release those who through fear of death, that'd be you and me, who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Thanks be to God. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for the victory that's in Jesus Christ. Seems like there'd be joy there. And then what about rejoicing over His resurrection? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it's kind of an interesting passage there, where it says that God both now, raised up the Lord, and, here's the other part of the both, will also raise us up by His power. There's the death of Jesus. It didn't end in death, did it? No. The ultimate victory, the victory over death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the defeat of the devil. And to think that we could have a part in this, that God who raised Jesus up as an example is going to raise us up. I'll tell you what, these folks that run around, and even sometimes members of the church that don't believe in the resurrection, or believe that the resurrection is past or whatever it is, however they downplay or eliminate the resurrection, what's that leave for you and me? Nothing. Nothing. Because if Jesus isn't raised, well, Paul said, we're just like all men, we're just miserable. But if we're not miserable, I think we'll be joyous. Not just bland about it, or just ho-hum. But I think there ought to be some celebration over this, rejoicing over His resurrection and what that means. And then what else? Well, we looked at the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. You proclaim His death till He comes. You're anticipating His coming. You proclaim His death until He comes. And so we look forward to that. I think sometimes reflecting on someone's passing or whatever the case might be. Had a high school. Well, we weren't great friends or anything like that. We were on the track team together. I was talking to Martha. He passed away. A couple years older than me. He had a brother my age who died 20 years ago. Both of them victims of cancer. Both of them suffered a lot. You know, you reflect on things like that. Think about death and everything. And I think to the Christian, though, death isn't something to fear. We're not in any hurry for it. But I think people that have no hope beyond death, they've got real fear there. We shouldn't have that. And even if the Lord should come before we were to pass away, we shouldn't fear that either. I think about the end of the book of Revelation where John said, even though come quickly, Lord Jesus. He couldn't wait, could he? Sometimes I hear people, I wish the Lord would put it off. For this reason, that reason, whatever else they got. But no, we should be anticipating His coming. And thinking about that, not in terms of dread, but in terms of joy. Think about the mysteries that lie beyond. What it would be like, you know, to finally have all that revealed. And see it eye to eye, face to face. We sing a song in our songbook. Face to face. Well, it's something to think about. Well, anyway, as implied earlier, the Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people. Are you one of them? Well, there you'd have to examine yourself on that, wouldn't you? And if you find out that you're not, why don't you do something about that today? Why don't you believe in this Jesus who died for your sins, who asks you to believe in Him, to repent of your sins, to confess Him before men, to be baptized, that in the words of Jesus Himself, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. We'd be happy to assist you in your obedience today. If you've done that, fallen by the wayside, out of duty, do the right thing. Return to the Lord and once again be serving Him. And He again will be helping you on your way to heaven. If you're subject to invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.